Thank you, Shar and Levi and Mara. I invite you to turn your Bibles with me to Hosea chapter number 5. Hosea chapter number 5 as we continue our exploration of this book. I want to remind you some of the context that we find ourselves in. Hosea's writing specifically to the nation of Israel, the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Judah as well is receiving this instruction. Hosea is writing at a time that things seem to be going well. Of course, you have King David, and then you have King Solomon. King Solomon expands the borders of Israel, and everything really, that's the watermark of Judaism, if you will. I mean, Solomon, everything looked wonderful from the outside, although we might look back at it as Bible believers and say David had a greater heart for God. But nonetheless, everything looked wonderful. Then after Solomon, you have Jeroboam and Rehoboam and the splitting of the nation of Israel into the 10 northern tribes and the southern 2 tribes. And now at this point in time, you have Jeroboam the second. And really what you have is another period of prosperity, a time in the nation of Israel. Things look like they're going well. Not so much like back then. You could always look back and say, wow, remember the former days. But yet at the same time, things were going pretty well. And Israel was doing pretty well. And the real question was, what do we do about Assyria? And what do we do about Egypt? Because they keep gaining in power and we're not sure what exactly that's going to look like. And where are we going to put our trust? And so in the midst of all this prosperity, in the midst of this looming question of these mighty nations that might decide to kind of walk through Israel, we find Hosea standing up and sounding out a clear call for coming back to God. That really what Hosea is going to do is he's going to say that despite your prosperity, you've already left God. And that judgment is coming if you do not return to God, if you do not humble yourself and come back to God. But Hosea is really the voice in the wilderness. He is the kind of prophet who's sounding this out despite all evidence to the contrary. And that's where we find ourselves in the midst of Hosea. In Hosea chapter 5, we see the movement that the book takes into God laying out very clearly here the nature or the anatomy of sin. I don't know if any of you would recognize this picture that you see behind me. Does anybody recognize that picture? Anybody know where that is from? What is that? What's that? New Jersey. That is the George Washington Bridge, right? There it is. Good work. Good work. That's impressive. I suppose, though, it only makes sense that you would know that. The George Washington Bridge, that is the bridge that you would take to get into New York City from New Jersey. Drug addiction can take its toll. The pun is intended because if you ask Jean Davis of Englewood, New Jersey, her son, her drug-addicted son, racked up over $21,000 in unpaid tolls while repeatedly crossing the George Washington Bridge into New York City to buy drugs. He was driving her car. The total unpaid tolls and fines upon the tolls amounts to $102,141. Here's what her 52-year-old son said to the New York Post. When you're addicted like that, you don't think of the consequences. He said that even as he was acknowledging his blame, but he still left mom holding the bag. You know, when we think about sin, we hear about stories like that. We hear about, you know, devastation. We hear about really senseless things, foolish things. You look at something like that and you say, I just have a really hard time wrapping my mind around how that is even possible for a 52-year-old to do that to his mom, who is obviously quite a bit older than 52. and racking up that kind of bill and putting it all upon her and trying to escape responsibility for that. We look at that and we go, how does somebody get there? Nobody starts there. How do you get there? How do you arrive at that spot that on some level you're able to put that into some sort of compartment and close the door and continue living as if that's not happening? How do you arrive at that point? And really, this is kind of a picture of what Israel and Judah were doing with their own sin. That is, they're pursuing after the false gods of Baal, as they were worshiping the Asherahs, the poles, as they were submitting themselves to the religion of the Canaanites all around them. You are having these calls back from God, from Hosea, from godly people that lived in the country that were saying, listen, pull back from your sin. And in Hosea chapter 5, verse 1 through 7, we see what we can simply call the anatomy of sin. And it's a sobering look at how powerful and dominating sin is. And I want to lay out the simple proposition to you that the nature of sin ought to turn people towards God. And perhaps you're going to look at this message and you're going to look at your own life and you're going to say, Pastor, I am nowhere near the kind of dominance that sin had for the Israelites here in Hosea chapter 5. And I would say, praise God for that. But understand the steps then that draw you towards that. And perhaps you find yourself in a situation where sin does have a stranglehold in your life. And if that's the case, then dear friend, what you need is a clear vision and understanding of what sin is, as well as then the steps that are necessary to turn back to God. So we're going to approach the passage simply by asking the question, what is the nature of sin? And very simply, number one, sin captures. Look with me at Hosea chapter 5, verse number 1. This is God speaking to Israel. It says, hear ye this, O priests, and hearken, you house of Israel, and give you ear, O house of the king. For judgment is towards you, because you have been a snare on Mizpah, and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters are profound to make slaughter, though I have been a rebuker of them all. So the first two verses here point out this simple truth that sin captures. And the first thing that we discover is that the leaders were captured by sin. And he points this out here when he says in verse number 1, the priests, the religious leaders, the house of Israel, the common leaders, and the house of kings, the governmental leaders. That each of these positions had been to some degree culpable or guilty of leading Israel into sin. Now what's happening here is God is not excusing Israel from the sin, but he is acknowledging that leadership does have a responsibility, a high price that they have to pay. What's interesting here is that these leaders were going to be guilty of a different kind of sin than even the people themselves. He says there, in verse number 1, he says, hear, O priests, hearken, house of Israel, give ear, house of king, for judgment is toward you. Because of the way that these leaders have led the people of Israel into sin, they will be judged by God. So what were they trying to accomplish? What sin were they guilty of? What did they do that caused them to go this way? And I would simply point out that their desires were different than the desires of the people. What were they interested in? It appears that they were interested in power and authority. And in order to gain that, they determined that the best path was to follow the religion or the direction of the Canaanites, which surrounded them, rather than the path of Yahweh, who had saved them. Let me draw you back to the whole situation that Jeroboam found himself in. Jeroboam broke off the northern 10 tribes away from the southern 10 or southern 2 tribes. And what did Jeroboam do? Jeroboam said that because the Bible says, the Old Testament says, that everyone needs to go down to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh, and they need to go down 3 times a year, says that's too hard. And Scripture is fundamentally clear that the issue wasn't that it was too hard, but that Jeroboam was afraid that they would become part of Judah, that they would leave Israel, and that they would, you know, that he would be stripped of his power and his authority. And so rather than allow that to happen, Jeroboam set up the calves, and he put them in Bethel and Dan. And they became, and he set up a new priesthood, and he instituted a new worship. And that became the new worship for Israel, for the northern 10 tribes. And so you say, well, why did he do that? And I would say, I don't believe it was predominantly because he wanted to worship those things. What were his heart idols? Power and authority. That he wanted to be king, and he was willing to do whatever it required to remain king. Now, I think this strikes at us where we live. We do what we do because we want what we want. Now, the truth of the matter is that we all have a tendency when sin comes in to have it capture us. And the net that was spread, the snare that was set for the leaders of Israel was what? Power and authority. And they were willing to trade fidelity or faithfulness to God. They're willing to trade that for the power and authority that they could find if they lived life in a different manner. And friends, what this ought to do is cause us to ask ourselves these tough questions of what is it that I desire? What do I want so much that I am willing to sin to get? That is a good question. That's a question that we ought to regularly be asking ourselves. That when you, dear friend, when you turn around and you look at your life and you think, why am I involved in this particular sin? And it seems like it's always happening. Why am I involved in that? And I would say you do what you do because you want what you want. And what do you have to do? You have to change your desires. So here are the leaders of Israel, that they desired power and authority, and therefore they were doing what they could to gain it or to keep it. And what should they have desired? They should have valued the presence of God more than, you know, keeping the authority and power that they had. They should have valued the peace of God, which passes understanding, rather than the security of alliances with foreign nations. They should have been willing to say, I want the approval of God, not necessarily the approval of men, regardless of how it looks with my eyes, regardless of the physical or earthly outcome. And friends, I would say this happens to us all the time, that we get confronted with a very real practical issue, and our desire says, I want this, and yet in order to get this, I have to go a way that is different than what God has ordained. And so we're forced to that decision. Am I going to follow God and possibly give up what I want? Or am I going to do things my way and pursue after what I want? This is all that's happening with the leaders of Israel as well. And you say, how do we change that? And I would say, dear friend, what we have to do is we have to learn how to desire the right things. That when we come to Jesus Christ as Savior, when we ask Him to be our Lord and Master, what we are doing is we are saying, Jesus, I want You to help me understand what the right desires are. And of course, that's very easy when our desires match His. It becomes difficult when we find ourselves wanting something that God says is forbidden to us. When we find ourselves craving after something that God says is sin. And sin then does what? It sets the snare. It attempts to capture us. I love how three times here in verse number one, God calls upon these leaders to hear. Look at verse one. He says, hear, O priests. Hearken, house of Israel. Give ear, house of the king. And I don't think his point there is for us to understand those as different kinds of things, so it's different when he says give ear as it is to hear. I think he's saying the same thing in a different way. Now he's simply doing it three times to say, listen to what I am saying. Three times he calls to these leaders to listen. Hey, let me ask you this question. Has God ever tried to get your attention? Has he ever said to you, listen? Maybe he's saying that to you right now. Maybe right now, even as you're sitting here listening to the Word of God being explained, that the Spirit of God is calling out in your heart and in your mind, listen to what is being said. Dear friend, do not forsake the Word of God. Don't say no to His Spirit. Be willing to listen to what He has to say. He would not be saying this if He expected you to ignore it. You know, the truth of the matter is that these people could turn to God. That the reason that Hosea was saying this is because he was putting out for them that opportunity for them. And dear friend, the question is that what God is doing in your life? Is He calling you to listen to what He is saying? If He is, respond to Him. And I would further say, let no one say that God is not calling them. He is. Through the world, throughout the Word, and the decision to not listen falls upon every person. That we bear that. We are the ones that make that active decision to reject a God who has created us, who has created everything around us, and who has witnessed to us through general revelation of who He is. And we bear that responsibility. And so sin, in this case the desire for power and authority and earthly success, had captured the leaders. What did it do to the followers? The leaders led others into the snare of sin. The snare that he's talking about is a trap used to catch birds. Look at end of verse number 1. He says, because you have been a snare on Mitzpah and a net spread upon Tabor. And you think about this, it's very simple. If you have a net that is spread and a bird walks into it and it trips the trigger, or somebody is standing there watching and they pull the net and the bird is caught. That's the imagery that he's using, this net upon the ground. The horrible part of this is that that net would tend to catch unsuspecting birds as they wandered into it. But what if they were led into the net? And that's what he's saying here. Is that here are the leaders of Israel, and what they are doing is they are gathering up all of the people behind them, and because of their desire for sin, because of the power and success that they want, they are then bringing along all of Israel, and they are causing them to walk through the net. Why? In order for them to be caught. What's Mitzpah? What is Tabor? What are we talking about here? And we're talking, of course, of places. This is not just the fact that the altars to Baal and Ashtoreth were upon every hill in Israel. It's more than that. These are historically and religiously significant places. And so Mount Tabor, you remember Deborah and Barak. Deborah and Barak that were there as judges, and the great victory that they secured was there on Mount Tabor. And so you have this religious and historically significant area, and people were going to this national monument, and what were they discovering there? A place of worship. Mitzpah was part of one of the cities that are mentioned in Samuel's tours as he went around judging. And so you have these two name places that emphasize where people would naturally come. This is like going to the national monument, or going to a place of great historical significance for America, and there finding, a religious altar set up. Of course, in America, we would say, well, no, we can't do that, separation of church and state. But here, it was different, right? Where in fact, you would go to these places of national significance, and this net was spread, and what was it? It was worship of false gods. That's what we're talking about. That's what was occurring in Israel. And so God is upset with the priests, with the leaders of the house of Israel. He's upset with the king, the governmental leaders, because they were leading the nation into these places of sin. What was actually occurring there? How bad was it? Look at verse 2. It says, and the revolters are profound to make slaughter. The revolters, the word there is rebel. If you put it into that language, I think it makes sense, more sense. The rebels are profound. The idea is deep. The rebels are deep in slaughter. And if you do the word study and say, what are we talking about there? You begin to get the picture that what we are talking about really is as severe as child sacrifice. That what was occurring at these places of worship to Baal and the other gods involved the shedding of blood of children. That just seems so foreign to us in America, doesn't it? That when you hear about that, and you hear about people that would actually take their little children, and they would bring them to a false god, and they would, you know, cut their throats, or they would, if it was Molech, they would put them through the fire. They would offer up their children in sacrifice. That seems so distant to us, doesn't it? That we're far more civilized than that. How many people have died of abortions in America since we started this message? Can I point out simply that that is no different than child sacrifice to a different god? That, dear friends, we are not that far removed from this type of horrific sin. That it has captured our imagination and our lives as Americans. I'm not talking about you specifically. Perhaps for some of you, it may be the case. But the truth of the matter is that for something, we look at this worship of a false idol, that there's some sort of, you know, false god, that people come and they kill their children for this false god. That's ridiculous. And yet for us, we say, well, listen, the false god that we set up is, you know, the choice of the mother needs to be of a higher priority than the life of that child. I say, are you kidding me? That is as much a false god as any Baal that has ever been worshipped on the hills of Israel. And you say, well, listen, this was just unexpected. It wasn't a pregnancy that I was anticipating. And say, okay, so then my comfort, my relative ease in life, my plan for life has then risen to the level that it is, I am willing to take the life of a child. I'm willing to sacrifice my child for that. Friends, this is sobering. And this is the way that sin works, that it absolutely captures us and it inoculates us to the severity of itself. That just like we might look at abortion and say, yeah, but it just doesn't seem as bad. That the reality is, that's how the Israelites in Hosea's day were looking at this child sacrifice. That they had been desensitized to it. That even though we'll look at it, we'd be shocked and horrified, and I could throw up horrendous, you know, pictures on our screen of what this might have looked like, and you would say, whoa, that's too much, we got to get the kids out of here. But for them, it was, that was normal, that was common day, that was what happened, that's what occurred. So this is the capturing power of sin. And so here is God, and he is calling out to the Israelites, and he is saying, listen, your sin is so great, and it has captured you, it has pulled you in. And you are even leading others to it. So what does he say? End of verse 2. It says, the rebels are deep to make slaughter, though I have been a rebuker of them all. What is he saying there? The concept of him being rebuker is the word discipline. This is from the wisdom literature. In fact, if you look in Proverbs, and we're doing that study on Wednesday nights, this is the word musar. It's one of the main two purposes of Proverbs. That God is going to discipline, to teach, to instruct on a moral level through the Proverbs. This is the same word. This is the concept that it's referring to the correction or the discipline that a parent exercises upon a child. And we're talking specifically about moral instruction. So here's a child who has their moral compass askew, and they're going down the wrong road. And a parent comes alongside and says, I'm going to discipline you to teach you what is right morality. That's the word that we're talking about. So when God here says through Hosea, though I have been a discipliner of them all, he is saying, I am going to teach you right morality. That your sacrifices of your children is wrong. It is immoral. I'm going to teach you what it is to have right morality. God needs to train them in His wisdom. I'll say, dear friend, we all need that too. That this is so crucial for us because as humans, we get so off base in our moral compass that our sin nature wells up within us and sin captures us and we become going in the wrong direction morally. And what do we need? We need the training of God so that He is able to instruct us properly. So let me ask you some simple questions. In what way has sin captured you? That when I talk about sin and I talk about that net being spread and I talk about you being led across that net, what comes to your mind? What sin, what ways has sin captured you? What nets are spread for you? As a leader, what nets are you willing to lead others into because you want what you want? And then we ask the question, what do we need? We need to learn the discipline of Yahweh. We need His wisdom. We need to understand what real morality looks like. We need to be sensitized to our sin so that it doesn't become something that we just ignore or turn a blind eye to. So the first thing that God points out here as He helps His people and us to understand sin and its severity is He points out that sin captures. Secondly, we find that sin corrupts. Look at verse number 3 and verse number 4. It says, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God. For the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them. They have not known the Lord. Sin starts out by capturing us, then it begins to corrupt us. Sin begins its corruption through actions against God. When we sin, when we rebel, when we take God's law and we violate it, what do? We corrupt ourselves. The nation of Israel was defiling itself through its spiritual adultery. And friends, don't think for a moment that the sin that you commit, whatever sins it is that plague you, that drag you down, don't think for a moment that it does not have a defiling or corrupting nature within your soul. It does. It is a corrupting influence. You've probably heard it said that the only thing worse than finding a worm hole in an apple is finding half a worm, right? Yeah, we ask the question, how did that worm get in the apple? Did the worm start on the outside of the apple, eat its way in? No, it didn't, right? What happened was an insect laid an egg in an apple blossom. And as the apple was formed around that egg, that the egg hatched and the worm ate its way out. Defilement, corruption from within. And this is what sin loves to do. It loves to implant its eggs in our souls. And then as it hatches, that corruption, which we have willfully implanted, works its way out. We are corrupt from the inside. The picture is a healthy, tree that looks fine. And you go up to it and it feels and sounds hollow, but it looks like it's alive. And suddenly your hand goes through it and all kinds of insects come pouring out of it. And you say, that's a corrupt tree. That's full of defilement. And I would say, friend, that is what sin loves to do. It captures us and then it corrupts us. It defiles us from the inside out. And it begins its corruptions through those actions that we do against God. For Israel, what did that look like? It started out with the setting up of those Baal altars, of setting up the poles of Ashtoreth. And those actions of worshiping those false gods began, those were the eggs that were implanted within the souls and the hearts of the Israelis. And that began to work its way out through them, that it corrupted them from the inside out. And Hosea is standing up as a prophet and he is saying, turn back from the corruption that is occurring within your very soul. Sin begins its corruption through actions against God. Secondly, sin continues its corruption through the absence of God. You've heard it said that God does not leave, rather we leave Him. We could say it slightly different. God does not leave, rather we replace Him. Look at verse number 3. God says, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. God doesn't look at the outward appearance, does He? He looks at the inward, and He sees the corruption that is there. And then He says, for now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. He's referring to those actions of sin that they did. And then verse 4, He says, they will not frame their doings to turn unto their God. He said, they are not going to repent, for the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord. You say, what is the spirit of whoredoms? Can I suggest that what He's talking about is a replacement that has occurred? That rather than being people that where God is living in the midst of them, they have replaced God with the wrong spirit. That what He's talking about here is an exchange where the false god of Baal and Ashtoreth has replaced the true God of Yahweh. Over and over again through the Old Testament. In fact, the whole concept of the tabernacle is what? God dwelling in the midst of His people. That He's going to tabernacle there with them. But what Israel has done is they have taken God and they have exchanged Him for a different God, for a different spirit. And so the spirit of whoredoms, which is what? This is Baal. And He is offering what? He is offering all of those things that are morally wrong, that are immoral. And He is saying, come and worship me and I will be your God. What a trade-off. What misery. What corruption. What a foolish bargain. But friend, that's a corruption of sin. That after it captures a person, it corrupts them. That decay starts from the inside and it works its way out. And we do the same in a whole host of different ways where we take the Spirit of the living God, that if you're a believer, He is living inside of you and you are worshiping Him and you are fellowshipping with Him and you are having communion with Him. He is tabernacling inside of you. And then in the midst of that tabernacling, there's a sin that spreads its net in front of us. We say, I want that. I want that more than I want God. And we step into that trap and it captures us and we take God and the joy of His presence and the fruits of the Spirit. And we say, I'd rather pursue after the flesh than the Spirit. And we exchange the spirit of our new sin for the Spirit of God. Because friends, God is holy. He is pure. He cannot dwell by sin. And so we abandon Him. We leave Him. Worse than that, we replace Him. And so that sin continues its corruption through the absence of God. Because we start out by doing actions, but then those actions multiply and that corruption grows because God is no longer there. We've left Him. You say, but if we're a believer, He is still there. Yes? That's why the Word of God says that it's possible for us to quench Spirit. And so we push Him into a corner and we close His mouth and we allow that pursuit of sin to continue. God doesn't leave, rather we replace Him. God knows us, but we must know God. That this is what He points out when He says the latter part of verse 4, He says, and they have not known Yahweh. Your friend, you say, Pastor, how do I stop this? What do I do? And I would say, friend, what's happening here is that, and Scripture does this regularly, two truths are held in tension. One, repentance is always possible. And the other truth in tension is that sin can so corrupt and enslave that repentance becomes a practical impossibility. You say, you can't have both of those. So that's what it does. Don't blame me. Look at Scripture. What does it say? Verse number 4. He says, they will not frame their doings to turn unto their God. You say, what does that sound like? It sounds like repentance is a practical impossibility. Why? It says, they will not frame their doings. They will not set themselves up to return to their God. Repentance becomes impossible. But then we recognize that the whole reason that Hosea is saying this is for them to do what? Repent! To repent. But otherwise, it's just empty words. And so we have this tension that exists. And friends, I think that we should feel that tension as believers, that we should not become so willing to embrace the mercy of God in one hand that we take it for granted. That we say, well, I can just sin whatever I want and I will always desire to come back to God. Can I challenge that notion and ask you the question, how do you know that you will always desire to come back to God? So I always have. I'd say, yep, until you don't. And then what happens? Say, Pastor, are you trying to put pressure on me to come back to God? Yes, I am. And I think Scripture does. I think that Hosea is calling out to Israel. And he is saying, Israel, wake up, give ear, listen to what I'm saying. Sin captures and sin corrupts, and you need to turn back to me. That I know you, I see you clearly, but you have chosen to not know me. Say, friend, it is that simple. It really is. I'm not saying it's easy, but it is simple. And if you want to turn from your sin, what do you need? You need to start to know God. You need to turn to Him. That the only reason that you refuse to turn to God is because you know you cannot and keep the sin that you're participating in. And if you want to turn from that sin, you have to turn to something that can save you. What is it? It is God. He is the only salvation. So what is needed for the Israelites? It's very simple. What they need is they need to know God again. To replace the spirit of whoredoms with the spirit of God. Now, say, friend, that's a practical journey of the Christian life. That when we suddenly come to, our ears perk up, we hear God, and we recognize, I've taken the Spirit of Yahweh out of my life, or I've pushed Him into this corner, and now what do? Because I've got this other Spirit inside of me. And you say, that's the process. What I need to do on a daily basis, on an hourly basis, is to constantly replace God back to that center. That I'm following Him with all of my heart, with all of my life. That is simply what He is calling them to do in Israel as well. Dear friend, where do you stand on that issue? Is sin currently corrupting you, defiling you from the inside out? That you look back at your life and you recognize that you did some actions of sin, but now it started to really take hold. And you recognize that those eggs have hatched and those worms are starting to come out and maybe nobody on the outside can see it. Or maybe it's even starting to show. That you're beginning, other people are beginning to notice the corruption that is already there and growing inside of you. You say, but Pastor, I don't know how to get rid of it. I say, friend, it is simple. It truly is. It is humbling yourself before God and coming to Him and determining to turn your life back to Him. But you must respond. You must do that. God knows where you are at. Do you know God? The nature of sin ought to turn people towards God. Why? Because sin captures, sin corrupts, and thirdly, sin consumes. Sin consumes us. Sin consumes us because it places its trust in the weak. Look at verse 5. It says, and the pride of Israel doth testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity, and Judah also shall fall with him. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children. Now shall a month devour them with their portions. Sin consumes because it places its trust in something other than God. We know the concept that pride goeth before a fall. Why? Because it places its trust in the weak. You know, a key issue that prevents repentance is pride. Where we refuse to bow the knee before God. Where we say, I am unwilling to do things your way, God. I think that I know the best way to go, God. And so our pride wells up. And the arrogance of Israel can be seen in the present reality of everything going well for the nation. And so they're looking around and they're saying, I'm not sure we need to repent. Everything seems to be going well. But the truth of the matter is, they were being corrupted from the inside out. And Hosea saw it clearly. God had made it clear to him. And he's saying to them, listen, it will consume you. It will destroy you. We remember the leaders of ancient Israel who had sought after the knowledge of God. And I'm not saying they're perfect, far from it. But they did have a heart for God. You think of Moses. And of course Moses had sin, but he pursued God. You think of Joshua, and of course Joshua had sin, but he pursued God. You think of David, and of course David had sin, but he pursued God. What better image of that do we have than Nathan, the prophet Nathan, with his bony finger pointing at David saying, you are the man! And David, broken! King David, broken by Nathan, the prophet. How ridiculous. He could have just had his head cut off. But he had the Spirit of God in him. And it was the Spirit that took a hold of him and broke him before him. And David wept before the Lord. Say, friend, that's the action of a believer. Somebody who is willing to bow the knee before God and say, Pastor Steve, I don't think I've ever done that. And I would say, friend, you do not know God. If you have never repented on that level, if you have never bowed the knee, if you have never turned over your pride to God, and you're still in charge, not Him. And you need to be saved from yourself. What happens after pride sets in? I mentioned this passage, Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 3:34, toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. Job 22:29, for when they are humbled, you say, it is because of pride, but he saves the lowly. Friend, do you see the image? That God is willing to fight against the proud, but He lifts up the lowly. He helps the humble. Psalm 138:6, for though the Lord is high, He regards the lowly, but the haughty He knows from afar. What a wonderful picture that is, isn't it? For though the Lord is high, here He is, higher than everything. He is not like us, but yet what does He have regard to? The lowly. The people that humble themselves, but the haughty, those who lift themselves up above the lowly, then He knows from afar. He steps away from them. What a wonderful picture. Friend, if you find yourself as one of the haughty, you are pushing God away. But if you will humble yourself, He will draw near. Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. The first is on the last line there. 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. I love that image, right? Clothe yourselves with humility. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Finally, James 4:6, but He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. You say, well, Pastor, what about verse 6? Let's look at verse 6. Hosea chapter 5, verse 6. It says, they shall go with their flocks and their herds to seek Yahweh, but they shall not find Him. He hath withdrawn Himself from them. You say, Pastor, aren't they repenting and turning to God? And I'd say, no, they aren't. What are they doing? They're treating God in a condescending manner. They're acting as if all that God desires is sacrifice. And I'm reminded of the passages in Scripture where God says, do you think I desire to drink the blood of the bulls? As if that's something that I need? That's something that you can give to me? That's what I want? That's not what God's after. He's not after the exterior, the outward. What is God after? The inward. The outward is only a reflection of where our heart is. And so here are these arrogant Israelites where they are looking at it and saying, well, listen, fine. If what you really want is some sacrifice, will come sacrifice. Fine. God said, that's not good enough. Because I know you. I can see your heart. So, dear friend, what that means for us is we can't say, okay, God, I'll do it your way, and not mean it. And our heart is unchanged. Why? Because the Almighty sees the heart. He knows you. And He will not be satisfied with your prideful pacifying of Himself. That won't make Him happy. You know, think of the three men on the three crosses of Mount Calvary. Three people that were there. Jesus and two thieves. One of them died in sin. One of them died to his sin. The other one, Jesus, died for sin. But in the midst of that, both of those men, both of the thieves, called out to Jesus to save them. Can I suggest that they offered sacrifice? Let me just put it in that kind of metaphorical language. That what they did is they brought their bulls and their goats to Jesus and they said, save us. The one had a heart that said, if you are really the Son of God, then save yourself and us, right? Did he ask for salvation? Yes. Did he offer his quote-unquote sacrifice? Sure. But Jesus saw right through it. Because what he was after was salvation on his terms. In fact, it's almost ridiculous. He used human manipulation to try to do it. As if Jesus would respond to pride of life. Hey, you know, you ought to save yourself. Won't that be a really good thing to do? As if that was a motivator for Jesus. Did he not understand that he is not like us? He didn't understand. And so he said, I'm going to try to use human motivation in order to get Jesus to give me what I want. And I'll say, dear friend, do we ever do that? Do you ever try to strong arm God to do what you want him to do? And you say, well, listen, I'm going to try to pressure God into giving me what I'm really after, rather than saying what I need to do is to come like that other thief on the cross. And I need to be willing to say, God, I want to do it your way. But I want to humble myself before God. I want to repent. I want to simply come and say, save me. I need salvation. I'm a sinner. That's who God saves. Friend, are you there? Are you living there? Or has sin so much gotten into your life that it's captured you, it's corrupted you, and it's in the process of consuming you? Sin consumes because it places its trust in the weak. How weak it is to trust in flesh. But secondly, sin consumes because it places its trust in the false. The treachery of Israel's immorality resulted in illegitimate children. This is what it means in verse number 7 when it says they have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children. Now shall a month devour them with their portions. The month, it's talking there about a religious time period that is set aside for Baal worship. And he's saying that's going to consume them along with their children, along with their strange children. And that's a great picture because the treachery of Israel's immorality resulted in these illegitimate children. And they were there before them. And they were real. And they needed to be raised. Can I simply put it this way? The consequences of sin are real and do not simply cease to exist. And once sin has dominated your life, it will begin to consume you. And friends, we can see that all around us. That people that have been captured and corrupted by sin, that very sin that they loved and they poured their life into, it consumes them. That's very easy to see with things like drugs, isn't it? Or alcohol. But what about things that are maybe a little bit less than that? What about immorality? Have you ever seen lives that have been consumed by immorality? The illegitimate children? Okay, I guess I shouldn't use immorality there. But that'd be a very real thing for them, right? They actually did have illegitimate children, probably. And that sin just overwhelmed their life. But even other things. Have you ever known somebody that has never dealt with the sin of gossip well? And that sin of gossip continues to just devastate their life and it consumes them. And they look around and they say, you know what, I don't have any friends and I don't know why. So is it possible because you've driven them all away with your tongue? That your sin that has captured you, that has corrupted you, is consuming you. I would suggest every sin is like this. Every sin. no matter how big, no matter how small, that its end result is what? What does Scripture say? It's death. It's death. It'll consume us. Say, what's the antidote? Jesus. Repentance. Turning from it. Recognizing its evil, its corruption, and humbling ourselves before an almighty God. This is what Hosea is calling out to the nation of Israel. This is a message that, dear friend, you and I need to hear. Sin captures, it corrupts, and it consumes. How about you in your relationship before God? Are you allowing sin to dominate your life? Have you determined that what it brings you is far better than what Jesus offers? You say, I would never say that, Pastor. Okay, but dear friend, if your life says it, and you're saying it, turn to God. Repent of it. Be a David. Turn from your sin. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to look at your word, to be challenged by it. And Lord, our desire is to turn from the sin that so easily besets us. Father, to be willing to repent before you. Lord, to be in the regular habit of that. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be drawn towards that this morning. Father, that you would help each and every one here to recognize the domineering effect, the anatomy of sin in their own life. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. If you stand with